So in 1 Timothy, we began our look at this wonderful epistle last week, and we got as far as verse 11. And as you recall, Paul is writing, now he's toward the end of his life, he's toward the end of his ministry, and he's writing to encourage Timothy, who is having trouble there in the church at Ephesus, the church that he pastors. He's having trouble with teachers that are teaching false doctrine, and what they have done is they have brought people back to a legalistic form of salvation. And so they have misused the law of God. And so Paul kind of wraps up his thoughts on his initial encouragement to Timothy. As he moves into verse 10 and 11, he's listing off the different types of sinners that the law was given for. And then he says in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And he had said that if there was anything I left out, that the law includes that also. And his point was that the law of God was given to show man how short he falls of God's holiness and glory. So the law was given to point people to Christ. And the bottom line is that the glorious gospel contains both the law and the grace of God. Now what Paul does, as he moves into verse 12, and he begins now to relate back to what he has just said through the eye of his own experience. And so Paul begins to use himself as an example to contrast the false teaching that is taking place there, the teaching that says you can earn your way to heaven, which is powerless to change a life. Paul knows that. But he also knows the pressure that comes from false teaching and the power that is behind it. And he knows that Timothy is discouraged. So he takes himself and he takes the old gospel and all of its simplicity, and he paints this picture of how powerful the basic, simple message of Jesus coming to save sinners is and what a radical effect it had had on his own life. Now, let's begin by looking at verse 12. In fact, let's just read through the section so that we have it in our hearts as we look at it. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen." And so Paul only gets 17 verses into his letter, and he loses himself in a great doxology of praise as he's caught up again remembering what God has done in his life. And Paul had a way of constantly holding in his heart and in his mind the great work of grace that had come upon his life through Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, let's look at what we could call the enabled man. In verse 12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me." Notice he says, "I thank Jesus, Christ." He comes out of this list, this horrible list of sinners, and I believe that as he's going through the list, he sees himself in the list. And as he comes out of the list, the first thing that comes out of his heart is, "Thank God. I thank God through Jesus Christ for what he has done for me." And now he lists off in verse 12 three things that he's actually thankful for. So let's look at those three things. He says, first of all, "I thank the Lord that he has enabled me." I believe that this is the pivotal word in this passage in verses 12 through 17, that everything that he says revolves around this word "enable." He's saying, "I thank God." He looks at the list of sinners. He looks at the false gospel. He looks at the simplicity of the true gospel. And in the very first thing he thinks of is the enablement of God, of how God came to him and strengthened him. And so everything that he says from this point, I believe, is a commentary on this word. "I thank God that he enabled me," because wrapped up in that word is the power of the gospel to change your life. is the grace of God to come in and bless you and draw you into holy fellowship with Him, is fulfillment, is ministry. Everything that He goes on to say flows out of this word. So it revolves, I believe, around this key word. He says, I thank God for His enablement to me. Then he says, I thank the Lord for another thing. Look at verse 12. He says that He counted me faithful. He trusted me. It's as though he's saying, I can't believe it. I can't believe that I am this man with the ministry that I have. I just can't believe that Jesus would trust me. And I think that we tend to think, as we look through this particular passage in Timothy, that Paul is kind of exaggerating a little bit. It's as though he's saying things that aren't really true. It's sort of humility that's exaggerated. But bear in mind, he is writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. What he writes is inerrant and infallible. He's not playing around. He's not writing in a lighthearted way. What he says, he means. And he writes it under the driving power of the Holy Spirit. So he says, I thank God that He trusted me. Now here's an interesting thing. God gets a hold of this man, the Apostle Paul, who was such an incredible sinner persecuting the church, and He puts him into the ministry. And Paul says, I just can't believe that kind of trust. Why would God trust me? See, look at how different God is from us. We have a way of meeting up with people, finding out about their past, maybe finding out that they're Christians, and we will forgive them for what they did in the past. We have a way with our own spouses, our own friends, of being offended by their sin. They come to us and ask for forgiveness, and we have a way of forgiving them, don't we? I mean, we go that far, don't we, under the grace of God? But we also have a way of stopping right there. So that, yes, we will forgive, but no, we will not trust for the future. Isn't that true? I will forgive you. I'll forgive your past. But don't think for a minute I'm going to trust somebody with a past like you. And I thank God that He's not that way. And that's Paul's point here. I can't believe He trusted me. In light of who I was, this thing that constantly comes back to my mind as I think of God's enabling power is that He counted me faithful, He counted me trustworthy, putting me into the ministry. I think of the disciples right after Paul was converted in Jerusalem, and they did not trust Him. I think they were willing to forgive Him, but they didn't trust Him. In Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, it says, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And they believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So they didn't trust him. I think it was like, well, okay, we'll forgive this guy, but we don't trust this guy. We know his past. And yet God trusted him. Now let's ask the question that needs to be asked here. Why did God trust him? Why was God able to trust him? Don't you think that the Lord would have said, look, I've forgiven you, but man, you're a real troublemaker. You are a real sinner. I'm going to put you on probation for about the rest of your life. And when I see you get toward the end and you've gotten too old to do any damage to anybody, I might trust you with something. But you just hang in there and go to church and study the Bible until that time. Why was God able to count Paul faithful enough to trust him? I believe the reason is this. The Lord was resting in His ability to perform His will through Paul's life. God rested in His own ability to perform His will through Paul's life. In other words, it boils down to this. God's calling is God's enabling. When Pastor Chuck Smith goes to be in heaven with the Lord, I think if he should be remembered for any of his famous proverbs, this needs to be right on the top of the list. God's calling is God's enabling. Why was God able to trust Paul? Because God trusted in his own enablement. Not in Paul's enablement to pull off what God called him to do, but in God's ability to do it through Paul. Now, why is that important? It is important because I think a lot of us have a tendency to look at the potential of ministry, to look at the possibilities out there, even maybe to look at what we feel God might be calling us to. But at that point, we tend to shy back and say, I don't know. I just don't think I could ever pull that off. I don't think I could ever be worthy of that. I can't see myself hanging in with that kind of a commitment that it would take to do that. I can't see myself living the kind of life that it would take to have that kind of ministry. Therefore, I'm going to wait around until I'm worthy. And what happens then is that people end up waiting around for ages and ages until they're worthy to do something. And here's the problem. You will never be worthy enough to do anything for the Lord. And you will never come to a plateau in your Christian life where you finally have it together with the strength within yourself to come to God and say, okay, I've known for a long time what you were leading me to do, but I've finally come to that place, God, I'm strong enough now, go ahead, give it to me, Lord, and I'll hang in there. I know I can do it for the rest of my life. No, we'll never, ever come to that point. There's not a Christian alive today. I think of Billy Graham. He started, you know, preaching to cows. And he was out there practicing on the cows on the farm. One of his friends at a jail one time pushed him forth and he said, hey, Billy, I just decided you ought to speak today in the jail. I believe that was the first time he really preached. And if you look at a man like that and the long haul of his commitment and the fruitfulness that has come forth, you have to ask yourself the question, well, what was he feeling in the beginning? How could he have possibly taken that step to think, well, one of these days I'm going to travel around the world. I'm going to go to the Soviet Union. I'll go into China. I'll go everywhere on earth and proclaim the gospel to thousands. The way that he did it was he knew that God could do for him what he did for Paul. That Paul marveled that God could count him faithful, and he understood if it's going to be done, it will be done by God's faithfulness in my weakness, God's enablement through my inability, and thus God will be faithful to his own will. And I want to encourage you in that. It's probably some of you right now are listening to these words and thinking, yeah, you know, it's right in front of your face. The things that you've been deliberating on whether or not you're going to step out and do this thing for the Lord. Or maybe you've already begun to step out and you're wondering how it's ever going to be pulled off. You're wondering how you're ever going to follow through with it and see it through to fruition. How God could ever develop it to maturity, especially with somebody like you at the wheel. Well, I want to encourage you to understand what Paul is saying here. That way at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, he wrote his closest disciple and he said, I want to tell you the truth. Today, Timothy, I still can't believe it. I know it's almost over. I know the end is coming, and I still can't believe it. And I just want to be honest with you. It's the same old Paul. I feel the same way as I did way back when I met you. So be encouraged by that. And I challenge you that when you leave here today, some of you ought to sign up for the Philippines trip. Knowing that God is able to see you through to the end, and he's able to use you when you get there. I'll tell you the truth. The first time I went, I was scared to death. I got on the airplane. I thought, I don't have a thing to offer these people. I don't know their culture. I don't know their lingo. I don't know anything. And yet God used me when I got there. The first time I went to Japan, I was even more terrified. Because Japan is known as a nation of super intellect, super ability, super achievement. I thought, what in the world am I going to offer to these people? And I got there, and all I had was the simple gospel, the simple things that I know Jesus, I know how he works, I know how his spirit operates, and I know the power of his word, and that's what God used. So I challenge you. Those of you that are standing on the waiting blocks and thinking, well, one of these days when I get this and this and this together, when I get my Bible reading down to where I never skip a day, I have never met anybody like that, that gets to the point where they never skip a day. Go ahead and go for it in the Lord and believe that he can count you trustworthy as he did Paul because he'll trust in his own ability. Now notice he says he's thankful for a third thing. He says, I marvel that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, Paul chooses his words very carefully when he writes. He doesn't just randomly throw off any word that might suffice. And here he uses the word for ministry, which is a word you may have heard before. It's the Greek word diakonos. It's a form of that Greek word. And it simply refers to a servant. So what Paul is saying, he is not saying, I'm marveling that I'm Paul the Apostle. He's not saying that. That's what you would think he's saying. And that's worthy of marveling about, right? What he's saying is, I marvel that I have anything at all to do with God's work. He's not even bringing up the issue of his apostleship. He's not even bringing up the issue of the thousands of people he's led to Christ, the churches he started. That's not even the issue. He is marveling over the basic idea that God would be identified with him at all in any way in his work. And notice that he's thanking God for this. Here's a powerful thing. Paul is thanking God for his privilege to work for the Lord. It's not a burden to him, in other words. I want to ask you a question. Is what you're doing for the Lord today a burden for you? If it is, then something has happened along the way that has messed things up. Either you've left your first love and you're just now going through the motions, or you're doing something that you should have never been doing in the first place, because Paul says, the labor that I do, I constantly thank God for it. And so I want to encourage you, if you're doing anything for the Lord at all, don't see it as a burden. Count it as a high and lofty privilege that the God of heaven, the Lord of the universe, would even have the thought in his mind to have you identified with his work. That to me is an incredible thing. I think of the apostles. Remember in Acts 5 when they beat them? They took them because they were preaching the gospel, and they beat these guys. So they beat them, they yelled at them, they said, don't do this anymore, if we catch you doing it, we're going to beat you again and throw you back in prison. Then they turned them loose. And here's what happened. It says, when they had beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They counted it a blessing to be beaten for Jesus. Now, most of you have not been called to be beaten for Jesus. Some of you are involved here in the ministry in the church. Some of you set up chairs. Some of you work with the children. Some work with the sound. Some work with the tapes. Some are working out in the flocks. And I don't know of any of you that have the ministry of showing up to be beaten, where you go away and say, well, my blessed thing is to be beaten so I can be suffering shame for the Lord. No, none of us have it that hard. These guys were not exaggerating when they thought it was a blessing to be beaten for Jesus. Why? Because, again, these other guys, these other apostles, had this incredible sense of who God was. And they could not believe that he would want to be identified with them by allowing them to go on to perform his work. They were amazed that God had them involved. And I want to confess right now that I am amazed that God has me involved. You know, of all people, I look at my life, I look at what the Lord is doing, I look at the fact that you all come back every week. That is the biggest point of amazement to me in my life. Especially those weeks when something really burns on my heart, and I just let it out, and I get in my car and I drive away and I say to myself, that's it, they'll never come back. You really did it this time? They'll never be back. And I just can't believe that God has chosen to be identified with me in a public way. That to me is mind-boggling. Let alone the fact that he allows me to stand up here and open his holy sacred word in a holy sacred trust and proclaim the good news of Jesus. I just can't believe that. I marvel at it over and over and over. And I used to read this verse in the beginning of my Christian life in 1 Corinthians and wonder what it meant, but I don't wonder anymore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul wrote and he said, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. I now know what that means. And my life is an example of that. I just can't believe that God has done the wonderful thing that he's done here. And he's involved me in it and identified me with it. It's absolutely mind-boggling to me. I count it the highest and loftiest privilege in all of my life. I think that we should all feel that way. Do you feel that way? I mean, whatever it is that God has you doing, do you see it as just a stepping stone to something else? If you're involved in the Lord's work, do you look at it and say, I'll do this stupid thing. I'll set these chairs up. I'll make sure people see me really juggle them around, but I'll let them know this is not my ultimate goal in life. Do you see it that way? Do you see it as a burden? I'm not even going to show up. I'm calling in sick this time. I'm tired of showing up with those kids. Well, how do you feel about what God has you doing? I'll tell you, anything you're doing for him is the greatest privilege in all of life. And think about this. If you die tonight, that was it for you. That was your ministry. If it was simply moving chairs around, if it was simply plugging in cords, if it was passing out tracts to people on the street corner, whatever it was, if you die tonight, That's who you were in Jesus. Now, what's your attitude been with it? You're going to stand before Jesus and say, Lord, I loved it, every minute of it. It was such a privilege. Or are you going to stand there and go like this? I'm sorry, God. I didn't mean it. I liked it. I did, really. I had a bad day. I was going through midlife crisis early. I think it's the greatest privilege in all of life to get anywhere near the work of God. And the more He gives you, the greater the privilege is. And the more we need to be on our knees thanking Him. Now, let's go on another thought here. In verse 13, he says, I can't believe that God called me, He enabled me, He trusted me, He gave me this ministry. And here is really the source of his wonder. Now he begins to enter into his testimony. He is teaching out of his experience to Timothy. He says, here's the reason it's a marvel to me. He said, I was formerly a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And so here Paul begins to enter into speaking out of his own experience. And I want to say this right at this point, that speaking out of your own experience is where the power is. It doesn't do you any good to try to come and rattle off these things concerning the kingdom of God that you have no knowledge of, no experience of, and think, well, I've never experienced this in my life, but God will bless it as they listen. It doesn't work that way. Paul was always ministering out of his experience. Read through his epistles. He's always telling you what's been happening to him, because that's where he saw Jesus. So as you go off and seek to be used of the Lord, share where you've seen Jesus. Minister out of your experience. You don't have to try to be like somebody else. You don't have to try to talk like somebody else or emulate their ministry. You share out of your experience. That's what God will bless. He is really happy about what he's done in your life. He has done that. It's divine, and therefore it has power. So Paul shares out of his experience. Notice he says, I have obtained mercy. He's saying this because he wants to share what happens to somebody when they believe simply the simple gospel. See, in contrast to the false gospel that's being preached, he's saying to Timothy, I obtained mercy, and the way I got it was not through the law. The way I got it was through the simple gospel. He's saying, don't deviate, Timothy. Bring the people to the mercy of God. That's what they need. And he says, I obtained mercy. And so he's speaking out of his experience. Now, as he moves into this section, he goes deeper and deeper into his testimony. And I want to point out here, as Paul is, the importance of sharing your testimony. How many ever share their testimony? How many have shared it many times? How many have never shared it? How many would like to share it, but they think it's so boring nobody would want to listen? Well, I want to address that issue in a minute. But I see here that Paul realizes the power of his testimony. See, because that's his. Nobody can take that away from him. And I realize that the Holy Spirit is behind him in this approach. Because if you look at the Bible in the New Testament, 6 times the Holy Spirit records Paul's testimony. The reason for that is that God chose to use Paul as an example of the extremes of the grace of God and the extreme of the power of God once you're changed as you come to Christ. But the Holy Spirit records 6 times. Now, the first time is the Holy Spirit recording his conversion through Luke. But after that, it's examples of Paul actually sharing his testimony. And I believe that we need to take an example from him. Because people want to see the testimony of a changed life. I mean, let's face it, there's all kinds of religions in the world, isn't there? I mean, there's 1 million roads that lead to wherever. And there's a lot of people coming around sharing about how to get on those roads. But what people are really interested, the lost people in a dark world are most interested in, what they want to see is a changed life. They're not so concerned about your message per se, because there's so many messages. How do they know which one to choose? I believe they figure out the one to choose through what they see behind the words, through what they see behind the eyes. See, the Bible says you're the light of the world. So you have the light of God within you. The Bible says that Jesus came to light up every man that would receive him. Now, if you then share your message, and behind it you have the testimony of a changed life, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you and the joy that comes from being in God's presence, people are going to gravitate to that. They're going to gravitate to the light that will shine in the darkness. And we need to take advantage of the testimony of a changed life. For myself, I grew up in denominational churches, and I could never figure out what was going on in some of those places. They had me stand up every week when I would come, and because I was a visitor, and I could never figure that one out. Why embarrass somebody who's coming in for the first time? They'll never come back, right? And yet it seemed that they did everything to get people in. And so I never could figure out what was going on there. And they would share some kind of a whatever message. And I'm not saying all denominational churches are bad, because they're obviously not. Just the ones that I went to. But what brought me at the end of what was a very confusing search for God was that I saw changed lives around me. I can remember toward the end of high school seeing my friends come around that were involved in the same sinful lifestyle as myself. And from one day to the next, one by one, I remember there was about six of them. They showed up at school, they came down the halls, and I could tell from way down the hall something was different. Coming down the hall, singing a song. Singing a song, can you imagine? In high school? Hey man, in high school, you don't sing songs. You walk around as glum as you can possibly be, because you're heavy, you know, you're serious about this. And one by one, I said, hey, come on, let's go do what we've always done. And they would say, no, I don't want to. You don't want to? Hey, what's the matter? Are you sick today? No, I've got Jesus. And I began to look at the changed lives, and it began to blow my mind. And finally, I'll have to admit that it was the testimony of changed lives that drew me to Jesus. Why? Because I wanted my life to change. Isn't that how it was for you? Yes, it's the power of the gospel, but it's the life behind it so often that will push you along too, that gets you so hooked and so interested that you want it to come along as well. So Paul shares the testimony of his changed life. Now, one of the reasons that people hesitate to share their testimony is they may not think it's heavy enough, is one of the big reasons. But also, there's bad experiences that cause you to draw back. Isn't it true that there are people out there that are so clever that when you share your testimony with them, they seem to have the, I'll say, demonically charged ability. They seem to have an ability to come back with your story, come back with your presentation of the gospel, and just slice you into little tiny pieces until you're left there on the floor feeling like what? A dummy. Right? Have you ever experienced that? I've shared the gospel with some people where you sit eyeball to eyeball, and when you're all done, they say, is that all you have to say? Well, yeah, and you think, wow, they're gonna come around or something. They got this big smile. Now let me tell you what I feel. And when they're done with their super intellect, they've left you feeling like such a nerd, such a jerk, that somehow you go out saying to yourself, I'll never share that again. I'll bring them to church or something. I'll give them a tape. I'll point them to the radio. But not me, man. I'm not going to feel like that again. Well, you know, I think of the man that was blind. He was born blind in the Gospel of John chapter 9. And Jesus went to that man and he healed him. And here he is surrounded by the super intellects of his age, the religious leaders. And they came around, and what'd they do? They began to push this guy around mentally and verbally, right? And they were throwing all these jabs at him. Well, who is this guy that changed you, that so-called healed you and all this stuff? They even go question the guy's parents. And they said, what's happened to your son? And they said, look, he's of age, go back and ask him. So these guys come and they badger him. And I love his simple response of the testimony of his own changed life. He never backs down an inch because he realizes they can't take away my miracle from me. People may think that they're making you look dumb, but they cannot take away your miracle. Don't ever forget that. And so he responds, I love this. I've remembered this from the first month of my Christian walk when I heard a Bible study on this. He answered and he said, whether this man is a sinner or not, I don't know. I only know one thing. Whereas once I was blind, now I see. That's his miracle. That's all he knows. He doesn't know profound theology. He doesn't know Daniel to say this is the Messiah, don't you know, and articulating the heavy things. He just says, look, I've had a miracle. My life has changed. Don't ever back down to that. Because people are watching you. They're looking at your life. And they may give you all kinds of clever, profound, whatever. But when you walk away and they go home and they lay down in their bed in their darkness and they know their life has not changed, they're thinking and God's there with them. I used to come off to people, they'd share the simplicity of Jesus with me, and I'd come off with these heavy Eastern religions I was into, the intricacies of Brahman and the ins and outs of the Upanishads, which I now think is a mess of a fairy tale, the Hindu Bible. And I'd share all these, I wove them all together, you know, the Buddhism, the Zoroastrianism, and the meditation. I just weave it all together. I said, well, what do you think about this? And how about that? And, well, how come? And you know, all this stuff. And I'd lay down in my bed at night, and I think to myself, I'm so empty. They look so happy. They didn't buy my argument. I don't think they bought it at all. You know? And finally, I just said, this is nonsense. All this stuff that I think is so heavy is empty. They know it and I know it. And I wanted the real thing. So don't ever let anybody take away your miracle, because that is going to haunt them, you see. I want to especially encourage those of you that are married to spouses that are not believers, and they've heard it all, they've been to church, they've seen it all, and yet they continue to mock you or degrade you. Don't stop seeking Jesus, and don't stop walking in the light, because every day that they come home and face you, they're facing their own emptiness, and every night when they go to bed and they see you peeking into your Bible just to get a little more manna from heaven before you go to sleep and waking up happy and humming a tune, they're wondering how you can keep this up day in and day out, year in and year out. And it wears away at them. And that's why the Bible says that if you walk a holy life, your spouse will end up coming around, because they won't be able to deny the power of God. So Paul is not afraid to hang his testimony out there. And you know, he was a partner with some of the super intellects of the day. And he's not afraid to hang it out there and say, look, I know you guys think this is absurd, but I'll tell you what, he changed my life. And it's totally different since I met him, and I'm not going to back down, because you can't take that away from me. And so he shares from his testimony. Now, I mentioned to you that some of you think your testimony is so boring you don't want to share it. How does that fit into a discussion like this? You would think that we're talking about major miracles, radical change in the life. And I know some of you are saying right now to yourself, but wait, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were so godly. I never lived a horrible, sinful life. My testimony is simply, I think I was always a Christian. I can't remember when I didn't believe. What kind of a miracle is that? And so as a result, people look at that and they say, I don't have any testimony to share. And therefore, I'm certainly not going to share mine, especially with some super worldly intellect. They'll really think I'm a nerd. So I'm going to keep it quiet. Well, I'm going to challenge you that I think that is probably one of the biggest lies that the devil has ever whispered into the ear of a person of God. And let me tell you why I think that. I personally think there is no testimony more powerful than that. That God could take somebody, and from their earliest moment in life, when they can begin to reason, manifest His reality to them. Not only that, cause them to believe at such a young age, in such a powerful way, that right down the middle of the darkness of this world, they go walking and running and leaping and praising God their whole life. Never deviating. Tell me that is not a testimony to the power of God in this world. I think that's powerful. H.A. Ironside is sharing along these lines in one of his commentaries, and he shares how important it is to seek to lead children to the Lord when they're young, so they can have this kind of a solid conversion, because oftentimes people mock. Well, I don't think they understand. They're not old enough yet. He shares a story that really ministered to me. He said an evangelist had spoken on several occasions in a particular church. On one occasion, he met some friends after the meeting, and one asked, "Any results from your message tonight?" The evangelist said, "Yes, 3 1/2 converts." "Oh, you mean 3 adults and 1 child? He said, "No, I mean there were 3 children and 1 adult. The 3 children, he said, have their whole lives before them. But the adult has lived half his life, and he has only a fraction left. So God can only save that half of his life." He said, that is the reason the evangelist said 3 1/2 converts. And he went on to encourage those that worked with the youth. And I want to challenge those of you that work with the youth here, that if you lead a child to Christ, and they really come to Him in spite of all of your analysis of the situation, and they walk with God for the rest of their life, you have saved an entire life from the misery of sin. I believe that the ministry to the youth in this church is so vital, and that is why we can constantly never get enough people to go in there, because the enemy hits the hardest when people begin to volunteer to work with the youth. Why? Because you'll save an entire life from the misery of the sin and the bondage and the darkness of this world. So I think that when somebody is saved at an early age, they have the most powerful testimony of all. That's the case with my wife and I. She has told me in the past, "Oh, my conversion is so boring. I was at camp. We were all around the fire, and they said, if you want to walk with Jesus, throw a pine cone into the fire." So I grabbed the nearest pine cone and I threw it in, and that's it. And here I am, all these years later, you know, however, 25 years later or whatever it is. And she thinks that's boring. I think that's powerful, because she walked with God through high school. She never blew it. She never went from the left to the right. And to me, that is the most powerful thing I could ever imagine. High school to me was the deepest part of the nightmare of the world. And so I think that's very, very powerful. Don't you parents that have high school kids agree with that? I mean, your kids are in it right now. Well, every day is a different nightmare. So God uses both kinds of people. He uses the Apostle Paul, that kind of a person, and he uses the other kind. And I'll tell you the truth. Because I look at my personal struggles, because I didn't come to the Lord as a young man, and the sin that I had to drag into Christ with me, that I've wrestled with, like Leviathan, you know, trying to choke me all the time. And I look at her life, and she can't even relate. She doesn't even know what's going on. Hey, I was never there. And I'm going, man, I wish I'd known him like you all the time. They say that Ty Cobb came to the Lord late in life, and he said, "I came to the Lord in the bottom of the ninth, but I wish I'd come in the top of the first." You see, that's a powerful testimony, and I've spent a lot of time on it right now because I want you people to go out and share that testimony, that if God could keep you all the way, how much more could he get somebody in midstream and keep them only half the way to the end of their life? Now, let's go on and look at something else here. He says that beyond this, he said, "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." I want to define grace for you here. Don't write this down if you're taking any notes. Just listen to this. Grace is this. It is God's loving forgiveness. It is exemption from judgment. It is the promise of temporal and eternal blessing given to the guilty and condemned sinners freely by God without any worthiness on their part, and based on nothing they have done or have failed to do. And that is what grace is. I want to read it to you again, because we are sinners saved by grace, and Paul is magnifying the gospel of grace here. It is God's loving forgiveness. It is exemption from judgment. It is the promise of temporal and eternal blessings given to the guilty and condemned sinners freely by God without any worthiness on their part and based on nothing that they have done or have failed to do. And so Paul brings that grace up, and then he brings up the essence of his message, and that's the last thing we'll look at, the effective message that he brings up here. He says in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." What does he do? He brings up something that is a condensed version of the gospel that is now a common saying amongst the Christians, that has withstood the test of fire, the test of death, that at the death these people were able to say, "He really did save me, and I really am going in. Hang in there, it's true. Jesus came to save sinners." And so he brings up this worthy saying. Now he says it is worthy of all acceptance that Jesus came to save sinners. How did Jesus come to save sinners? First of all, we want to identify he did not come to save them halfway. Some people, I think, have the idea of salvation, that Jesus came to save you, that means forgive you. But from that day, hey, you're on your own. You keep it together, you read your Bible, you walk in the light, and I'll see you when you get there. But that is not salvation. Jesus did not come to save people halfway. And he did not also come to save people part of the way to dump them later down the road. I think one of the big fears that people have as Christians is that they will have walked with God for many years, and all of a sudden, for whatever reasons, they hit a very hard time in their life. and they begin to slip and they begin to fall and they begin to blow it. And the biggest concern that comes at that point is, hey, I can't seem to pull it back together. If Jesus comes right now, am I going to be left behind? Am I going to go to hell? The answer to that is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to save you. You don't save yourself, and you don't keep yourself saved by anything that you do. You are kept saved because He's your Savior. He said He came into the world to save sinners. And that means real sinners, folks. That means the real thing. That means the kind of people like Paul was. He said, I was the chief of sinners. You say, yeah, he was exaggerating. No, he wasn't. He was not exaggerating. It was obviously believed by God, the Holy Spirit. And so he said, yeah, Paul, keep that part in there. I believe it too. Why? Because Paul was such a sinner that he says, I was a blasphemer. That wipes out the first table of the Ten Commandments. It means that he had blown every one of those against God. He said, I was a persecutor. That wipes out the second table of the Ten Commandments. He had blown it against his neighbor. And then he said, above all that, he said, I was an injurious man. He said, I was an insolent man. It says here in verse 13, literally it's violent aggressor. You know what it means literally? It means that Paul was a sadistic, brutal, you could translate the word bully. I was a bully. In other words, here's this man in all of his religious garb, but deep in his heart he's a sadist. And the word testifies that he uses that he got great joy out of injuring people, great joy out of persecuting the church until he could stand there and watch them die. He had great joy when he saw Stephen stoned to death. That's the kind of a warped, perverted, bully, sinful, sadistic, sick man that he was. So when he says, I was the chief of sinners, he's not exaggerating. He is saying you can't get any worse than that when you aim that kind of sickness at the people of God and the cause of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Holy Spirit says, yeah, leave it in, because it's true. You are the worst of sinners. Think of that. It was true. He was the worst of sinners. And he says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then he goes on to say why. He says, why me? And why did he do that with me, knowing I was the chief of sinners? You say, well, to keep him out of hell. Well, that's a benefit. But God had something bigger in mind. God had him in mind. He looked all over the whole world and he said, I want the worst. I want the very worst. And he found him heading down the Damascus Road and he said, there he is. I'm going to appear to him. I'm going to call him in such a way he cannot refuse. I'm going to empower his life. I'm going to change him. I'm going to send him out as an example to everybody that ever lives. I'm going to have him write half the New Testament in such a powerful, profound way that people just blow their minds when they read his stuff. And I'm going to do it because I want people to know one thing. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when they look at his life, and they see his conversion, and they see the things that came out of his heart, that sadistic, weird, perverted persecutor of my church, when they read his chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and they see the love that pours out of that heart, and they say, that's the same heart, they're going to say, wow, this is the power of God. He really does love sinners. He really can save the worst of sinners. If he could do that with Paul, oh my, what could he do with me? And that's what he means when he says that God saved me in verse 16 as a pattern, as an example to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And then he breaks into his doxology. I thank God for this section of the Bible. Because I look at my life, and I'll tell you the truth, I get discouraged at times. I know you do. And Paul is sticking this in here so we can look at this and we can say, look what he did with Paul. Paul is honest. He knows he was the worst of sinners. But he's putting this in there to say that there's nobody outside of the bounds of grace. And I want to ask you right now, tonight, if you really don't think you know Jesus, and what's holding you back is because you think you're so bad that if he really thought you were serious, he wouldn't accept you anyway because you're beyond the normal level of acceptance. Paul is saying, no, he showed me as a pattern of long-suffering, which means he practically emptied his grace to get me. And that's going pretty far down into the barrel. And I want to say one other thing. There's probably those of you right now tonight that are living in sin. You've slipped, you've fallen, and you're discouraged. You got in here by the grace of God tonight, and you're saying, I don't even think God wants me back. I don't know how to get back to Him. I felt guilty in the worship. I couldn't lift my hands. I feel like running home and hiding in my bedroom when this is over so no one looks deeply into my eyes. I want to suggest to you that there is grace for you tonight. That if you come to Jesus and believe in His divine enablement, He'll pick you up, He'll forgive you, and He will go on to finish what He began because He came to save you. It isn't of you to save yourself, and He will see you through to the end. And if you slip and fall all the way there, know this. When you get there and you stagger through the pearly gates, He's going to pat you on the back and He's going to say, well done anyway. I did it through you. I kept you all the way, even when you thought you couldn't make it. You came into the world to save sinners, even you. And even me. Let's rejoice in the ability of Jesus to save and finish what He has started. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You that there isn't a one of us that is outside of the limits of Your grace. We thank You for a man like the Apostle Paul, who was not exaggerating when he said that he came to save the chief of sinners and it was him. And he knew before God the Holy Spirit that it was true. And that yet he rejoiced in that he could be that example to encourage people like us who could look on from a distance and draw renewal from the fact that Your grace is limitless. Lord, we ask You to lift us up. Encourage all of us, Lord, as we go back out to face this dark world. Help us to trust in Your enablement, Lord, which is really You trusting in Your own ability to work Your will through us. And we'll give You all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.